Amen. Well, we are delighted to welcome the Reverend Ron Johnson back again to our series of meetings. We're glad that he has been able to come and join us, and we trust the Lord will richly bless him now as he ministers here in the ephod. I'm sure everyone has got a copy of the notes. If not, there are in the hall. You can nip out and get a copy. They're nice just to follow. So you should be on number 4 tonight, and it's the ephod. Is that right? Okay, so keep that right. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Mr. Martin. It is a joy to be here. We're turning to Exodus chapter 28, the book of Exodus and chapter 28. We can't go through all the revision as such, but remember the key verse. The key verse is from Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 4, and that verse 14, where the writer is saying to the Jewish Christians, don't go back. They had a temple. They had a high priest dressed like this. He said, don't you go back. Don't go back to that worship. Some of them were being persecuted. Others would say, look, you've left our faith. You just meet in a room. We've beautiful, ornate worship, beautiful temple, our high priest, beautiful clothing. And the writer is saying, don't go back, because this is just a picture. This is just an object lesson. Why would you want a picture when you have the reality? Why would you want to go back to look at the object lesson when you've got the true thing? That's really the point here. This is the reality. And in other words, they had the reality. This is just the picture of what he did. Remember we looked the first night about this white, spoke of the righteousness of Christ and how we can be sure that we're going to heaven because of his righteousness. That was the personal garment. And then we noticed the blue robe spoke of his ministry, the dignity, the ministry, a heavenly ministry. It was a royal ministry, the indestructibility of his ministry. And then last night, the bit I liked, the bells. The bells. He took these garments, these were his work garments, off on the Day of Atonement once a year. And with just the white, he sacrificed the goat, took the blood right into the holiest of all. How did the people know God had accepted the sacrifice and covered their sin? Well, when he came out of the inner room and into the holy place, he would put the garment on again. And remember, people had to be silent outside. They couldn't see what was going on in this building that typifies heaven. But then they would hear the bells ringing. And they knew he has come out from the very throne of God. God has atoned for our sins, covered that ark that contained the law that condemned us. Well, tonight we're turning to this, what's called the ephod. Here it is here. And we're going to read now in Exodus 28, and we'll read from verse 6. Exodus 28, verse 6. And remember, God is telling Moses this. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen with cunning work. It shall have two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, so it shall be joined together. Just as I'm reading, you can't see them down there, but that's this, a clasp. It's a clasp on either side here. It reminds you, this garment reminds you maybe of, you know, the security or workman's vest, the yellow. Maybe you have one on the trunk of your car, the boot of your car. You put it around you. And then there's a belt here. We're just going to read a girdle holds it together. Well, this holds the two pieces together at the top. And then in verse 8, and the curious girdle. Curious just means cunning work. So the girdle is a belt. It's a long belt of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. And they shall take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone. Like the engravings of a signet shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And I shall put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial, and thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. We pray God will bless this reading of his own infallible word. Verse 12 is really the one we'll be concentrating on mostly. It talks here about the stones, that's up here, put in the shoulders with the six names of the tribes in one, six names in the other. And it says, they're for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Cumberland District War Memorial in the square. I'm sure you've looked at it. A memorial. It's there. I was looking at the names today, not in Cumber, but on the internet. My next door neighbour, he's a man by the name of McGregan, and he told me that some of his relatives' names are there. So I looked up, there's two McGregans from the First World War, two from the Second World War. And there's the names of those from Cumber area who died. And their names are recorded on the memorial in your square. Lest we forget. Taken from Deuteronomy 12, words of Rudyard Kipling. A poem, Lest We Forget. A memorial. You all know what a memorial is. And the Lord said, you have to make this ephod and put stones up here that there may be a memorial unto the children of Israel. And so these stones, now it's a strange word, the ephod. It's not an English word, it's a Hebrew word. You're speaking Hebrew. Ephod. See, you speak Hebrew. Amen is a Hebrew word too, and you all know it. So you speak Hebrew all the time. But ephod, in other words, the translators didn't translate it into English. But the actual Hebrew word, the experts tell us, simply mean a priestly garment. A priestly garment. Something that identifies a man as a priest. You will read that even the ordinary priest sometimes wore a pure white linen ephod. You also read in the book of Judges of a false priest who he made his own ephod. So ephod, this garment, is what identifies the priest. Now, we looked at Christ, the righteous one. Then we looked, of course, at Christ, this blue robe, the heavenly one ministering, the living one last night, and tonight the interceding one. Three things about this ephod. Number one, it was for recognition. Recognition. Now, of course, I searched with my wife for a lot of months to try and get something with the colors that are described in it. And we finally found it was actually material to upholster a sofa or a couch, and then my wife put the little gold threads through it to make it more realistic of the colors. But you can see how startling, how dazzling, how when anybody saw Aaron put this on, they recognized immediately who he was and what he did. You recognize a general. Maybe you watched or went to a Remembrance Day service and say, oh, there's somebody important. He must be an officer. Why? Because of he's wearing his regimental colors. In other words, you see a nurse, maybe. You meet her in the street and all of a sudden you go in and you say, oh, she's wearing the nurse. I didn't know you were a nurse. She's put on the work clothes. And so Aaron didn't wear this all the time, but when he put it on, the people recognized him. He is our, remember what a priest is? Representative. A priest is a representative. We cannot go to God on our own because we are sinners. He is holy. He cannot look upon sin. But God provided his son to be the perfect priest. The one, because he became man and lived that life for us, he can, as it were, hold our hand, and yet he's God, and he can bring us into reconciliation with God. He's our mediator. He's our go-between. He's our priest. But in the Old Testament, leading up to Christ's coming, God was teaching the people of the need for a coming perfect priest, that these priests The other were men, and yes, the garments are typical, but they could never really take away sin, the sacrifices they offered. I'm saying this is for recognition. I've already said it's a square, two squares joined at the clasp. Now, notice verse 6 is important. It was the first garment. It was the first garment God told them to make. Isn't that interesting? That underlines it was the priestly garment. This is, of all the garments, the one that stands out as the one for recognition. If you had time to go to chapter 39, that's when the people made it. You know the first item made? When men were filled with the Spirit of God to make these garments, and they were filled with the Spirit, that was the first one they made, the ephod. You see, it is for recognition. And it's amazing how it's linked with other things. You remember we said what this robe is called? The robe of the ephod. Now, it's not actually linked to it, but it's linked in the sense it was just underneath it. And then you have on it as well, the stones here are joined to the ephod, the priestly garment. And then you have, we'll look at it tomorrow night, we can't get into it tonight, the breastplate and the names of the tribes again. And it's linked. See how it's linked with rings and graven or woven gold strands and so on. So that's linked there as well to it. That it be not loosed, in verse 28, that it be not loosed from the ephod. And then, of course, you've got this strange name, curious girdle. You'll see it's a Jewish people believe it was very, very long. Now, it doesn't actually say in the Bible how long it is, but those, the Jewish people, who, of course, have put out a lot of literature on the garments of the high priest and so on, they say it was extremely long, and the priest would wrap it around, just like a belt, to join it. It's called a girdle. I'm saying it's for recognition. You couldn't miss when you saw this man. He's our priest. He's carrying on the priestly ministry. I want you to notice verse 6 again here. This is why it stood out. Look at the colors. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen. Now, I assure you the word there for fine twined linen also has the connotation of white. White. Now, do you see those gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white? Purple as well, five. 24 times you will read that sequence in the book of Exodus. 24 times. So it's something important about the colors. These colors, something important. Remember, we're still thinking of recognition. If I was to start taking this tonight, and as we did, remember, you couldn't see from outside, but once you were inside, gold. And you also had the blue. You would see the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and the white. You see, those are colors to do with the tabernacle. They're heavenly colors because this is a pattern of heaven. So this ephod had the same colors as the tabernacle. And not only 24 times the gold, but there's more times when you don't have the gold mentioned as such. And I think you'll see why in a moment. But the four other colors, and those colors are amazing. I don't have time to go into it in great depth, but gold in the Bible speaks of glory. Glory. Also speaks of deity. You think of the streets of gold in heaven, don't you? Glory. Glory. And then you have these four colors that are repeated over and over again. You can see it there in the doorway into the tabernacle. Christ is the door. You have four colors. You have four colors here. Why those four colors? Why did not God not say, make it brown, make it black, make it green? Nothing wrong with those colors. Why did God? Well, it's very simple, and you could spend a long time in this going through it, but very, very quickly, if you're ever studying the tabernacle, you'll know this, and it's right through Scripture, these four colors. Blue. What's blue? The color of heaven. Our Savior is the Lord from heaven. He's God. That's John's Gospel, by the way, emphasizes that. Purple. He's the king. That's Matthew's gospel. Where is he that is born king? First verse of Matthew. Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's king of the Jews. So it's the purple, the king. And then you have the white linen. White comes from the linen from the earth. He's the perfect man. The perfect man. That's Luke's gospel, for it traces Christ's ancestry back to Adam, humanly speaking. Can you see that? Those colors, I've no doubt they represent that. I don't believe I'm reading into Scripture. If we had time, we could show you so many references. Our Savior is the Lord from heaven. He's not just a man. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, the King of righteousness. He's also human. He's the perfect man who never sinned. And then you have the scarlet color. Oh, what a color. It's tremendous. Tremendous, the scarlet. Do you want me to get you on a diet for Christmas from sweets? No, that's good. That's one honest person. Yep. Well, a couple of years ago, I did this before Christmas. I was waiting for the store detectives to arrest me. And I went down the whole row. I could mention many of the sweets. Smarties, for one, and I could mention many, many, many more. You ever wondered where they get the color for the colored sweets? Did you ladies ever wonder where you get the dye from for the, you know, the color, the icing and so on? Red, or... Did you ever wonder where the pink marshmallows, where they got the color? Now, not always, but mostly. And I checked it out, and right enough. It actually comes from the blood of a little grub. So when you eat those sweets, you're eating the blood of a little grub. I told you I'd put you on. It's true. I'm not making this up. You check it out. Carmine. Or there's an E number. Or maybe my late mother talked about the cochineal dye she would buy to dye the thread. Where do you think they got the scarlet color in the wilderness? From that little grub that lives in cacti plants. And they still make it the same way to this day from cacti plants in the Middle East. They do. And they use it in the production. They not do you any harm, by the way. They still do. You look it up. And the great truth is this. See that word scarlet there in your Bible? Well, I think we'll take time for this. There's so much you could go to. Turn over to Psalm 22 a moment. By the way, years ago, a couple, I performed a marriage ceremony, that heard me speak on these colors, and they came back and showed me photographs because they toured a place where they had these grubs. They were farming them. But anyway, Psalm 22, David wrote it as a prophecy of the coming Savior. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Christ cried on Calvary. The very last words of the psalm, that he hath done this, can be translated, it is finished. And in between, you have the sufferings of Christ prophetically. In verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. That's before crucifixion was ever carried out, hundreds of years. But look at verse 6, our Savior is pictured as saying, look at verse 6, this is startling. But I am a worm and no man. I am a worm. Imagine the Holy Spirit directing David to write that of our blessed Savior. Will you say, well, he was despised and rejected and treated as a worm? Yes, that's true. And he did it willingly to save us, bearing shame and scoffing, rude, in my place condemned he stood. But look at verse 6 again, and let me read it to you this way. Behold, I am a scarlet. Behold, I am a scarlet. You say, that doesn't make sense. It does. It's the same Hebrew word we just read about the ephod, the scarlet. It's the same word. Because that's where they got the scarlet dye from. That little worm or grub. It's very simple. We use words in different ways in English, don't we? We buy an orange. What color is it? Orange. Are we talking about the color? Are we talking about the fruit? Are we talking about a certain organization? Some of you know about in Ulster. And just by the way, when we lived in Papua New Guinea, we had green oranges. That's a good Irish one, isn't it? Green oranges. They were, literally. Inside, when you opened it, it was orange color, but they were fully ripe to eat, and yet they were dark green. So an orange doesn't have to be orange. An orange can be green. Right, that's getting into a mix up there, isn't it? But you see what I mean? Isn't this amazing? That the very colors here speak of our Savior as the God, as man, as King, and the one who shed his blood for us, you see, at Calvary. See, from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. The blood flowed. He shed his blood. He offered his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. I'm saying these colors for recognition, they remind us about the Savior. But notice in this, the gold is through it. If you go quickly to chapter 39 and verse 3, something very interesting about this gold. Because this isn't an exact model that we have here. There's some things we couldn't do. Of course, I couldn't do any of the embroidery and so on. Chapter 39 and verse 3. This is the making. And they did beat the gold into thin plates and cut it into wires to work it in the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the white linen. You see, this was real gold. It wasn't gold thread. The blue and the purple and the scarlet were thread. It was actually real gold, because gold is actually very malleable. You can put it out like a wire. And God filled them with the Spirit, these men, to put gold through it. What's that typifying? Gold means glory. Oh, how we could never exhaust, no matter how eloquent a preacher, could never exhaust describing the glory of Christ as God the Son, the glory of his kingship, the glory of his humanity, how he feels for us, how he lived that perfect life. Who could ever tire of speaking about the glory of his work on Calvary? When he shed his blood for us. The glory. Recognition here, it's amazing. The two shoulder, it talks about ouches, that's just a word for a setting. Maybe you ladies have a ring and there's a diamond or some jewel. Well, the setting, it just means there's a setting to hold this precious stone called an onyx. And we have it here. Well, pure gold. Pure gold. Onyx just means a stone shines with brilliance. It's the six names in verse 10. Six names in one, from Reuben, right down. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on. Right to the very last, little Benjamin. That's what he's called, the tribe, little Benjamin. He was the youngest. They're all there. All 12 tribes. All the tribes. Now, that's the first. This is for recognition. But secondly, notice it's representation. Representation. It is his garment that sets him out as a priest. It's a prayer garment. In the Old Testament, I've already said, not only the true priests, but false priests. They put this ephod on, and the false priests would only say words, couldn't really pray. But this is the garment that speaks of prayer. Who was Aaron praying for? All the names of Israel. The nation, the people. In other words, a little boy, or girl said, Daddy, Mommy, why is that man dressed like that? Oh, you see that garment he's wearing? That shows he's our priest. That's how we recognize him. And he's going into this building, which typifies heaven. And he's going in to represent us before God. He can go in because God has chosen him. And you see, we have the reality. God chose the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has gone into heaven to pray for us. And so the idea here, you can see it, representation. And verse 12, notice it. The stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, four stones of memorial. Back to the memorial. There's their names. And the children of Israel would say, my name's there. The daddy or mommy would say, son, daughter, our names are there. We belong to the tribe of, let's say, Benjamin. We're there. He's going in to pray for us. You see, the church of God is called in Galatians the Israel of God. And every child of God, he represents you tonight. He's praying for you. That's the point. Notice again verse 12. He shall bear their names. Bear. Oh, what a wonderful study that is. You think of the shoulders. Don't we talk about putting the shoulders to the wheel? You talk about put it on your shoulder. What does it mean? Effort. The shoulders. Wonderful study, by the way, the shoulders in Scripture. You'll read about, you remember Samson? Nobody knew where strength came from. He wasn't a big he-man type person at all, because they couldn't guess where strength came from. The Holy Spirit filled him. Remember one time he put his shoulder to the gates of a city, massive gates, and he just carried them all the way up to the top of the hill. That reminds me, our Savior is greater than Samson, because he took the gates of hell and death and carried them in triumph. Do you know in the Old Testament, judges were called saviors? That's the translation in Nehemiah, deliverers. Deliverers. Oh, Christ is our Savior, bears us upon his shoulders. Think, remember the word over in Isaiah 9 and 6? The government of the universe is upon his shoulder, only needs one. Then you think of the shepherd in Luke 15. He found the lost sheep. He put it upon his shoulders. Oh, the security. Can you see the idea of the shoulders? Why these are here? That's typical. It's typical. God in the Old Testament taught by object lessons. The shoulders speak of bearing up. And oh, think for a few moments of the burden our Savior bore. You. I'm talking about you. He bears you, your name. What do we mean by that? He bore your sins in his own body. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he bore them. He bore our sins. He bore our sorrows. Think of Isaiah 53. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. Can you see it? Bearing them. And here's the great truth. At Calvary, our great high priest, when he made atonement, we talked about that last night, the once for all atonement, he bore the awful weight of our sin. What do we mean? The punishment, our hell. What a load. No one else could have borne it, only the God-man, the sinless one. And he bore that awful punishment that you would have had to bear for all eternity with no end. What a load he bore. What a load he bore. But he's risen. He's risen. He died once for all. But he's alive. And right now, tonight, and every moment, moment by moment, I'm kept in his love. Moment by moment, he never stops with his powerful shoulders bearing you up where? Before God the Father at the throne. He's constantly bearing you up with all the strength that he has. That's a great truth. You're there. How do you know you're there? Well, look at verse 11. The names, this is chapter 28, are engraved with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You know a signet ring? You get the man and the jewels, whatever, he engraves it. Thank God my name is not written in ink or pencil. Our names are engraved. You know what that means? They'll not wear off or wash off or be wiped off. They're there. And all the people of God's names, that means if you're just saved a day or whether you're saved for years, the people of God's names are there entirely, equally, if you like, eternally. Isn't it wonderful to think tonight, Christian? Your name is there. It took a miracle of grace, but God the Father has engraved your name upon the shoulders of your great high priest, and your name is there. Oh, yes, it's representative in an object lesson with the tribes. But you see, all the Israelites were members of a tribe. So we're able to say, you are there. You are there, joined to him forever. I'll not go into all these rings and so on, maybe tomorrow night, wreath and chains and so on, holes that You're there. Well, all it means is this: you're kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. That's a wonderful truth. But believer, has there been a time in your life, if there hasn't, there will be, I wish I had a shoulder to cry on? Some of God's people tonight are lonely. How important it is to remember those who are lonely, those who are aged. Pray for them, visit them. They're lonely. And they just long for a shoulder to cry on. But the great truth is, when you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we do not face tragedy and trial alone, because our great high priest has our names on his shoulders, and he never ceases to remember us and to pray for us. What an encouragement that is tonight, that our high priest, with all the strength and security and stability, he is praying for every one of us. Oh, can you see Christ as your high priest? Can you picture him, your name upon his shoulders? And he has gone in. I was going to say going in. The priest would go in. And our Savior is there now. And is your name. He's representing you. One last word. Yes, this speaks to me of recognition. He's our high priest. Only Christ is the true King and God and man and Savior. So it speaks of Christ. These priests were only the figures. We have the reality. Then it speaks, I'm represented. But here's a third one. And just look at verse 12 and read it carefully here. Aaron bore these names unto the children of Israel. But look at verse 12. Shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Now, this is not for the people. Yes, the people saw that their name was there. But this is now, I'll use the word remembrance. The high priest wore them when he went in to the holy place, the holiest as well, to remind God that he would remember. Now, to take time with that, because I'm sure every one of you is saying, but hold on, God never forgets. Of course he doesn't. So what does this verse mean then? Well, just to try and explain a little bit, you may want to turn to this, or I'll read it for you. In Genesis chapter 9, I'm sure you know the story. The ark, Noah's ark, and they landed, of course, on Mount Ararat. And you have this same idea. There's the same idea of what I mean by God remembering. God remembering. And in chapter 9, God made a covenant with Noah. Covenant's a solemn, binding promise. When God says something, it's true. But men, when it's something very important, they would make a covenant with each other. And when God made the covenant, there had to be animal sacrifice. So Noah, of course, you knew, sacrificed the animals. And God made a covenant. Never again would he destroy the earth with a flood. It's a covenant. A covenant. And if you go through this chapter and underline it many times, covenant, 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 all the way down. Noah, I'm making a covenant with you and your descendants. In verse 12, for instance, of Genesis 9, and God said, this is the token of the covenant. What's the token? Well, you know, the rainbow. The rainbow. You see, verse 11, I'll establish my covenant. In verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a token of a covenant. By the way, the bow is that way. When you shoot an arrow, it would have been pointing down. There's no more judgment. That's what it speaks of. It's just the bow. There's no arrow. So it's a token of a covenant. Ah, but look at verse 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you. Look at verse 16. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember my everlasting covenant. Oh, it's not that God ever forgot it. No. You say, well, what does it mean he remembers it then? It means that he will act upon it. He will act upon it. You see, there's a greater covenant than the one made with Noah. God the Father made a covenant with God the Son. And it is, if God the Son came into the earth and did all that was necessary to save his people, God would accept the sacrifice that he would offer. And Christ fulfilled the covenant. And all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are in that covenant. You're saved. And you have God's solemn promise. If you're not saved, that he will receive you. And his solemn promise that he will keep you. And the sign of that covenant is not a cloud in the sky, but the blood of the everlasting covenant. Your Savior. Your Savior. Now, what it's saying here is, yes, we look at the bow in the sky, and when you see it with your children, it's a good teaching. See that rainbow? God put it in the sky to remind us that he always keeps his covenant. Never again will he destroy the earth. You know, son, daughter, God made a more important covenant when Christ died, and you can teach the gospel. But this passage is saying, just as it is of the stones, God will remember. Now, here's what it means. Let me explain it a bit more. You'll read of Abraham prayed for Sodom. Of course, he knew Lot was there. You know what it says in chapter 19 of Genesis? And God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. Now, it does not mean God had forgotten who Abraham was or forgotten. No, God acted upon the fact that Abraham had been praying. What about Samson we mentioned earlier? You remember he was taken prisoner. And what does he cry out as his hair began to grow with strength? He says, Lord, remember me. Do you think Samson meant, oh, Lord, just remember who I am? No, he didn't. What he meant was, Lord, remember, I'm your servant. And you called me to be a judge. Lord, give me the strength. Fulfill your promise. That's what it means to remember. Job twice cried out, Lord, remember me in his trials. Of course, God knew who Job was, but he's saying, Lord, act. Why? When you read in the Old Testament, you know the word mercy? Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Mercy is more than just being kind to somebody. Mercy is linked, it's a covenant word. What that word means in the Hebrew is that God will act to you as in his covenant. He'll not break his word to look after you. That's the idea. Nehemiah three times in the first few chapters cried out, Lord, remember me. The psalmist over and over again cried out, remember me, remember me. Ye that make mention of the Lord, Isaiah, the Lord's remembrance, or that is, reminding. What about Moses? Give you one more what it means. Remember the people's sin. God says, Moses, I'll make a great nation of you. Let me destroy them. No, Lord, remember. They're your people. Remember the covenant you made to Abraham. What this idea means, that God will act. I know that, I'm sure you're singing a little chorus, at least you used to when I was young. Whenever you see a rainbow, remember God is love. Do you still sing that? I thought of writing another verse. Remember, whenever you see a rainbow, remember God sees it too and remembers to keep his promise to us. All right, that's scriptural. That's the idea of remembrance. It's not talking about God forgetting. And that's what verse 12 is saying. You see, here's the truth of what it means. When Aaron went in, the names, and he's there in the presence of God, and it's put in human terminology. This is put in human terminology so that we can grasp this. And the picture's teaching us, when Aaron went in, God saw Reuben, Benjamin, and the names. And as the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory right now, your name, he bears your name. And God the Father sees your name upon his beloved Son. And God will give you the grace and the mercy and the strength that you need. Because Christ is praying for you. I was preaching recently a different passage, and I'm not sure if some people might have looked at me when I first said it. Christian, you already have all the joy you need. You already have all the peace you need. Peace is not like some commodity you get or joy. What if Christ said, my joy I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. He is our peace. What do we mean? It's when you come through Christ praying, it's Christ. He's the one who's our peace. He's the one who's our joy. But we need to come and know those blessings. But isn't it wonderful to know that God, as he sees his beloved Son in heaven, he sees us. Here's a little hymn. I think it's in our book. Amid the trials which I meet, amid the thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. The Lord Jesus Christ is thinking of you right now because your name's on his shoulders engraved. God the Father is thinking of you right now. Why? Because he sees his Son and your name is linked to him. Let shadows come, let shadows go, let life be bright or dark with woe. I am content, for this I know, thou thinkest, Lord, of me. I copied out, I'm sure you've seen some of you, the little daily breads. It was a Dr. DeHaan first introduced it many years ago, daily reading. And there was one struck me, and I copied it out many years ago, and it was entitled Full-Time Intercessor. And I'm sure many of you can identify this. And a widow wrote into the Daily Bread publishers, and she told it was dawn. I was painfully aware of being only a few weeks into widowhood. I had another sleepless, restless night. I just felt too weary to even offer a prayer for myself. Lord, I sighed, I need somebody to pray for me. And suddenly, God's Spirit comforted my distraught mind with the words of today's text, Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And I was reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for me at that very moment. With a wave of relief, I acknowledged him as my lifelong intercessor. I will never forget how that bleak morning became gold tinged with hope. Since then, I have often drawn courage and strength countless times from my faithful high priest. You ever been in the depths of sorrow or trouble like that? And you're reminded Christ is thinking of you? And God the Father sees your name? Robert Murray McShane had a great saying once. He said, if I believed that Christ was just in the next room praying for me, my, I would have great courage. That would strengthen me. But he is. Distance makes no difference. Distance makes no difference. He's praying for us. He's praying for us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. The Lord knows your name. We're not just, no matter, sometimes Christians feel, I'm unloved, I'm unappreciated, I'm unwanted, nobody really cares about me. Well, Christian, that can't be for a believer. Because the Lord knows your name. And your name's engraved there upon the shoulder of your Lord and Savior. He knows your name. Come to him. Come to him. All we can do, Mr. Martin and I were honored to be, well, I'm retired, sort of, but teachers of the Word, Bible teachers. We're not priests in the sense. Christ is the priest. We can point you to Christ. And of course, you can go to Christ when you're saved and pray to him. But I'm saying, pray to your Savior. He's there to, Christ has made unto us wisdom. He is our peace. He is our righteousness. Go and ask him, and he'll bring your need to the Father. I can't help this. I think I don't want to digress too much, but I think you get angry, and I mean righteously angry at these things. And a warning, I'm sure it doesn't apply to anybody here. I trust not, but I wouldn't think so. I don't see them now, but on occasions I've looked for a moment or two at some of the TV evangelists. Now, there's some good programs on some of the God channels, Peter Masters, for instance, others, but some of them are downright charlatans. the Benny Hinns of this world, charlatans, liars, deceivers, criminals. And many of them have been up on tax fraud, as you probably know if you ever read any of this. And the very worst I've ever heard of, it was actually Stephen Jemison, some of you know him, told me some years ago about Peter Popoff. And I found it one day to look at what he was telling me. It was on the BBC too, quite a number of years ago. He was a leading charismatic in America and a very popular talk show. They exposed him. It was the same company, same TV that exposed Uri Geller, if you ever heard of him. Supposed to be clairvoyant powers and all, a load of nonsense. But they exposed Peter Popoff, and he walked in there. He came into the studio thinking they were interviewing. He used to have great meetings, and they would whip the crowd up with the emotional singing and whatnot, the beat. And then he would say, oh, there's a David here, or there's a so-and-so here. What they did was they knew it was a sham. And a man dressed like a security man got into the building where they were that rented, and he had special electronic equipment. When people came to the meeting outside, people would write prayer cards and said, oh, we'll put these in file and pray for you later. And the man's wife was outside, and Popoff had a little hearing aid here, you know, and she would speak to him. And they were able to record and play it on American television. Petey, is that you, dear? Can you hear me? Peter, oh, yes, good. There's a Wendy here tonight. And he's going, Lord, it must blasphemy. There's a Wendy here. God has just told me there's a Wendy here. And your name is, and she's running to the front. And the Lord has just told me you have a bad back. Now, if I touch it, and of course they go down, which is, again, occultish. And he was exposed. Lost millions. But you know the sad thing? But 2 years ago, I was somewhere and actually watched to see was he still on. He may not now, but a couple of years ago, he had revived his ministry, if you call it that, and has been beamed into Northern Ireland over the God channels. And you know what his latest sham is? I watched it for a bit. You just felt sick. If you send him so many dollars, he'll send you a tiny bottle of miracle water. So if you have a few bills you can't pay, be good in the economic stress we're in now, you go and you put a few drops in your window ledges or the door and go, and they've all these testimonials. You know, it's wonderful, I had all these debts and I sent away, I planted my seed and I sent them so many hundred. And you know, a check came through the post I didn't know I was going to get, and it's wonderful. Miracle water. And he's worth millions again. And that's done in the name of our Savior. And the sad thing is, there are gullible people. Sadly, some of them are genuine Christians. Some of them just totally deceived. It's awful. It's awful. You know, you'd love to go to those people who watch those programs and send money. But years ago when I lived in America, there was a dear man who came to the church I was attending. He was deeply grieved that his wife would never come to church. He says, no, I listen on the radio. And again, I know some very good friends of mine thought the world of Oral Roberts, but it was Oral Roberts at that time. And I remember one Christmas he came and he showed me a letter that his wife had got. You know what it was? If you send so many dollars to my ministry, we guarantee on Christmas Day we will have a prayer team. They have a prayer tower in Tulsa. I saw it from the outside when I was in Tulsa one time. We guarantee we'll have a prayer team to pray for you if you send so many dollars. And the man said, my wife sends her money. Why would we need anything like that when you have Christ? Why would you need anything like that? On the other hand, just to me, actually, all that type of charismatic is just simply Romanism. It is. The idea that some man has special power. I'll never forget, I will finish with this. Omaha Hospital years ago, a lady in the church I was visiting said, there's a dear lady up the ward, a Roman Catholic lady. She's having to go to Belfast. Her priest hasn't been in the last few days. She's really disturbed. Would you speak to her? And she saw I had the Bible and all, walking down. She said, Father, would you come here? So, right, must be me. And she said, would you give me absolution, forgiveness of sins? I said, no, look, I'm a Bible teacher. There's only one man can forgive sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only priest. And she quickly explained, her belongings were in the locker. My priest hasn't been in. I've gone to the Mass. I don't agree with these troubles and so on. Oh, I wish I had peace with. I wish I knew my sins were forgiven. I would carry 5 steps to heaven. I said, there's a little leaflet. You check these verses on the Bible when you get to the hospital, your next hospital. It's from Scripture. And I remember saying to her, just one quick verse, 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. I said, you can know. It's not in my church, I said. And I said, I don't want to be offensive, but it's not in your church either. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the great priest who died for us. And here's a bit I can never forget. She said, will you give me a blessing? I said, oh, I'll pray for you physically and you'll come to know Christ. And I bowed my head. I know she put her hand up. I mean, she was ill. She says, please, I don't know why she called me sir. Please, sir, I don't want to tell you a lie. I've no money to pay you for your prayers. I'm not making that up. I could tell you about another elder I know when I visited his wife in White Abbey Hospital. And I wondered what the commotion was. And there was two elderly ladies searching in their handbags as a priest came in, opened a wee book, and away. Well, I don't know why I told that. It wasn't in my mind, those things. But listen, those things are sad. But we can tell people about a great priest who loves them. A great high priest. And tonight, when you're in trouble, you can go to Christ. Because before the throne above, and your minister's going to come, and I think that's the last hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, written by a young girl, actually. I don't think she was even 20 when she, and you might be amazed when you start to sing it, how deep the theology. Church of Ireland minister's daughter in the west of the province actually wrote it. But may God bless us.